We're going to be continuing in Romans chapter 1 this morning. As we begin to settle into the Word of God, I want to begin with a sobering reality, a reality that is easy to see, that there is darkness in our world. Particularly this week after the horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk, who was a Christian and a political activist, that reality is front and center. The governor of Utah, as he was updating the news, he himself said, "Our nation is broken." And sadly, this is not the first instance of political violence in recent memory. There was the attempted assassination of President Trump earlier in the summer, was the cold-blooded murder of Minnesota State Representative and her husband. The reality is that the depraved state of our country can be seen in urban violence, in the rising opioid overdoses, the abortion crisis. But it's not just our nation, all of humanity. We can look around the world. Just this week, I Googled the top news stories. You had military coup in Brazil, bombings in Gaza, war in Ukraine, oppression in North Korea, violent protests in Nepal. And all of this reminds us of the wickedness of sin. And our passage in Romans 1 this morning is going to bring us face to face with the reality of our unrighteousness, with the reality of humanity's unrighteousness before a holy God. And we're going to see this morning in our passage that people live life exchanging truth for a lie. That's what we see in this passage. And all of this ultimately is the collateral damage from the reality that we have exchanged the truth of a good and loving Creator for the lie that the things of the world can fulfill us. And this passage this morning is a heavy passage. But if you exercised this week, you know that you're only going to get stronger by lifting heavy weights. And so we're gonna ask God for grace to lift some heavy weights this morning. Remember, Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Romans is to unify and strengthen the church in Rome with the power of the gospel. And this first step is going to begin with humanity's great need for salvation. The rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2 is going to show the desperate condition of sin and man's complete inability to obtain righteousness on our own. This week, we're going to see the depravity of people who are unrestrained. And next week, we're going to see that even rule-following moralistic people, even they are unable to overcome their depravity. This section is going to make some hard, sweeping accusations about the human condition. And it's important to note that this description that we're going to read this morning is not some specific group of particularly depraved people or uniquely fallen culture. This is a description of all people who are living without God. And as we hear this morning, I'm going to urge you to be careful. Be careful as you hear the Word of God this morning not to think, wow, this is heavy, this is hard stuff. Good thing this is talking about other people and not me. Because as we study verses 18 to 32, you're going to see the reality, and I want us to have proper perspective. In fact, I'm going to read a few verses from last week and a few verses from next week to give us proper perspective, because we need to remember this. If you're here today and you call Jesus Savior and you're a Christian, you need to remember that without exception, every single Christian at one point was a non-Christian. At one point, you too were walking in darkness. At one point, you too were living life without knowing God. And furthermore, even though we now call ourselves, as Romans has, the beloved of God, saints of God, even though we now live by faith, that we must constantly be on guard ourselves that we not fall back into the same patterns of sin and rebellion that we're going to read about this morning. God, give us grace and protect us. So let's pray, and then I will read. We're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 16. Father in heaven, you're a God of hope, a God of joy, a God of love, and yet we begin this morning with the hard reality that there's brokenness and evil and hardship and pain in our hearts, in our communities, in your world, Lord God. That the problem of sin is deep and dark and heavy. We thank you that there's a Savior. We thank you that there's forgiveness that overcomes our sin. And yet we begin with this sober reality of the depravity of man and pray that you would give us grace to unpack these deep truths. And that at the end, Lord, we would not leave in despair, but we would leave in great hope with who you are and what you've done and your plan and your purpose, the great power of the gospel to bring love and forgiveness and healing and restoration to every corner of the world. Guide us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Nobody's going to say amen after that, huh? Sometimes we say amen, but verse 18 begins with the reality of God's wrath. That's his righteous anger that's revealed from heaven. It says against all forms of ungodliness and righteousness in humanity. And as I said, this first section begins with the reality that we've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Righteousness, we can define as living rightly. Okay? Living rightly as God designed, in alignment with God's character and will. Everything that's righteous in the Bible aligns with God's character and God's will. And so to live unrighteously or to be unrighteous is to live wrongly. It's to live against your design, out of alignment with God's character and God's will. Now, the biblical reality is there is a final day of judgment coming in the future, but even now it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Even now, the consequences of sin bring consequences in the wrath of God. Now here's the reality. In every age, people have given into violence and war and sexual immorality and abuse, right? In every age, the depravity of man is easy to see. We've maybe created some new ways to do it or some new ways to flaunt it, but I don't think you have to convince most people that humanity is fallen. I think most people know that, and I think most people want justice. I think justice is woven into our hearts. I think people don't want to live in a universe where there is no justice, right? The reality of a good, all-powerful God who upholds justice and punishes evil is actually a great comfort. It's actually a great comfort. Verse 18 says that people who live against God, they're suppressing the truth. They're pushing down the truth about God because of their unrighteousness. And 19 says that there are certain realities. There are certain realities about God known by every human. These realities, it says, are plain. They're evident to everyone. Why? Because God has made them plain. How has God made things about himself plain? Verse 20 says that God has these invisible attributes. Specifically, it says his eternal power and his divine nature. And though they are invisible, they can be seen. Another way to translate that verse is that they are clearly seen and understood. Not only can they be known and observed in the world, but they can be understood since the beginning of creation. humans were capable of understanding this, simply by observing the visible created world. And so here's what this means. It means that if you live in the world, and I think all of you do, then you can observe creation. You can observe the created world around you. You can experience life on God's planet. And in that, we can see and we can understand that there is a God or a creator or a supreme being. Call him what you like. We know that there is a God and has certain attributes. Now, God himself is invisible to our five senses. But his creation is very much visible. You can feel it and touch it and taste it and smell it. And just like you can tell certain things about a chef by looking and smelling and tasting the meal he has prepared, we can tell certain things about our Creator by looking at the world he has created. Right? The passage says, one, that this is a creator who has eternal power. That means a power that is outside this world, that is not temporal or finite. It's an eternal power. We call God all-powerful or omnipotent. Right? We can also tell, it says here, that this creator has a divine nature. That means a nature that is otherworldly. He's not a human. He's not from these parts. Right? Like, he's otherworldly. He's not earthly. This creator is supreme. He has a divine nature, a God nature. He is God. Now, to understand this, I need to pause and give a little footnote about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. If those terms are new to you, the idea of general revelation means that God has generally revealed himself in all that has been created. And we can tell things about God from the natural world. But this Bible, the 66 books that were inspired by God, is what we call special revelation. And though we can tell much about God in general creation, we need his special revelation, his inspired written word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show us how to find God. We can see God, we can know that he's there, but we can't find him, we can't find our way out of our sin without special revelation. But the book of Psalms, chapter 19, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork." All men know and understand the reality of a creator, though they suppress that. And we'll unpack that here in a moment. Verse 20 says that they're without excuse. That the reality of God is so profound that no one can say, wait a minute. I didn't know there was a God. He never revealed himself to me. And God would say, "Yes, I did. Yes, I did. You maybe weren't looking, or you were suppressing it, right? You were exchanging the truth for a lie." And you say, "Well, if this is so obvious, why are there so many people? Why do I have friends and family and coworkers that claim not to see it, that live as though they don't see it?" Verse 21 explains and says, although they knew God, what does it say? They don't handle this knowledge rightly. On some level, there's a knowledge of God. It says a few things. Number one, it says they don't honor God. They don't glorify their creator as he deserves. And so there's a sense of a creator, but they don't honor him and glorify him. Secondly, it says that they don't give thanks to their creator, right? If God created you and gave you this wonderful life, it's appropriate to live in thanksgiving, and yet people don't do that. Thirdly, it says that they don't honor him or give him thanks. And thirdly, it says that their thinking and their reasoning becomes futile. That means purposeless and worthless. Fourthly, it says that their foolish hearts their hearts became foolish, right? Their hearts became foolish, senseless, and darkened, it says. To have a darkened heart means that there is no light, no direction. Now, again, as I said, the reality is that we all at one time or another were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The knowledge of God opens our eyes. God's grace opens our eyes, enables us to trust Christ and to see him fully and to embrace him. But non-believers suppress the truth about God in this reality. Some here today are even actively suppressing, right, that reality. Maybe you remember what it was like before your eyes were opened and you confessed Christ as Savior. Now here's the thing. For thousands of years, the existence of a creator was assumed by most humans. It was assumed, and yet in how humanity lived, they still ignored it, right? And so for most of human existence, the existence of God was a given fact. And then something happened. You had the Age of Enlightenment, the increase in technology, all these scientific discoveries, and people began to think that they could define their own identity and give explanation for the world without God. We don't need God to explain the world. And so now it was no longer like an indirect suppression of God. It was a direct denial of his existence. But hear this. What we have discovered in the last 200 years about the intricacies of the universe don't disprove God. They only show the means and the mechanisms by which God has brought about this amazing world that we have. And so you take something like photosynthesis, or the study of cell biology, or genetic coding, or the gravitational pull of the Earth's orbit around the sun, and all of these wonderful realities that don't undermine how obvious it is that there is a creator. They merely increase our understanding of God's beautiful, awesome, creative power in the universe. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody nod. Do you follow me? These realities show us who God is and how he has done what he's done in our lives. There are many, many good reasons to affirm God's existence by observing the world around us. I'll just give you a few. One is what we call causality, that every known thing in the universe has a beginning, and everything that has had a beginning has a cause. Something had to cause it. The universe itself, science even tells us, had a beginning. If the universe had a beginning, something had to cause it. And the most reasonable explanation is a supreme being outside of the physical universe that brought the universe into existence. We can look at the design of the universe. The universe displays. You can look around. You can study it. You can observe it from the naked eye. The universe displays harmony, order, design, both on the cosmic level and on the molecular level, right? Whether you're looking through a telescope or a microscope, you can see this harmony and order. And so since the universe displays attributes of design, intelligence, and not randomness, right? There's not randomness in our world. It's rational to believe that this universe was designed by an intelligent designer, by a God, right? You don't see a watch laying under a pile of leaves in the forest and think, wow, some leaves must have hit a stick and must have hit a rock, and now randomly there's a watch laying in the woods. No, you think there was a watchmaker, right? That's the design of the universe. You can talk about something taking this step a step further called the anthropic principle, which means this. Not only does the universe display elements of design, but that design is specifically fine-tuned and catered to support human life. And scientists have identified over 150 finely tuned characteristics of our universe. Each and every one is necessary for human life. The Earth's rotation has to be the way that it is. The distance of planet Earth from the sun, the gravitational force, the mass of subatomic particles. How do you figure out the mass of a proton? Or I don't know, but they do. And scientists realize that there is a statistically 0% chance that all of this fine-tuning and 150 different variables, a statistically 0% chance that all of these things would have happened randomly to support a universe and a world where humans can live. Many have suppressed this truth, but God has made himself plain. And I believe that this reality, that even though the idea that people suppress and push down and don't acknowledge and don't give God glory, it's discouraging in a sense, but I believe it gives us great hope. And it gives us great hope as we interact and connect with our non-believing friends and neighbors, as we pour into children who have not yet confessed Christ as Savior. It gives us great hope for reality. Take somebody like Zach King. I was in a meeting with him yesterday. I heard Zach share his testimony. He said from an early age, from like 5 years old, he remembers loving the outdoors and just enjoying the wonder of creation and wanting to be outside. And his words were that the wonder of nature screamed to him about a creator. And then later, as a teenager, he would understand that. He would put the pieces together. He would hear the gospel, and Zach would confess Christ as Savior. But the reality is, as you talk with people, there is something, not you, hopefully, you don't scream, but there are things in the world that are screaming to their hearts about the existence of a good, loving, personal, all-powerful God. John Calvin said that there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. For those of you that want to study some of this further, you can go to our Living Hope Church blog, and I've written a 5-part series there on worldview and apologetics. And in there, I quote from a book, one of my old professors, William Edgar, called Reasons of the Heart. And listen to what he says about these realities. He says, when we attempt to argue for the Christian faith with unbelievers, we are not talking to those for whom God's existence is strange or exotic. When we come to people with the claims of the truth, we are appealing to what they know but deny. You hear that? We're appealing to what they already know on some level, the Bible says. And so hear this. When you are talking to people about who God is, think of it this way. You are simply reminding them of what they already know. Reminding them of what they already know, but try to deny, but is still hidden deep somewhere in their heart. You're not telling them about a God they don't know. You're telling them about a God that they have seen and observed. And this is what the Bible tells, and that gives us great hope and confidence in our evangelism. But yet they suppress the truth. So what happens when you suppress the truth of God's existence? 22 to 25 go on to tell us that you begin to worship creation rather than the Creator. See that in the next section. Look at verse 22. Although non-believers thought that they were wise in their assessment of the world, they actually, what? Became fools. Because they exchanged the glory and the wonder of an immortal, eternal God, and instead of worshiping an immortal, eternal God, they put an idol in its place. Verse 23 says that they exchanged the glory and the wonder of this God, an eternal God, and they put an idol in its place. Now, in the context where Paul is writing, he's writing from Corinth to the church in Rome. In both places in the Roman world, the cities and individual households were filled with all sorts of images to a variety of gods. And they would make these little idols into images that represented people and other earthly things and craft them into images of animals. And rather than worship and serve the true God, the creator of all, who Paul says in verse 25 is forever praised, instead, non-believers worshiped and served the creation instead of the creator, right? So they take the truth of an all-powerful, eternal creator, and they exchange it for a lie about fallen creation. And that's true. Anytime you suppress a truth about one thing, the lie about something else is going to rise to the surface, right? If you suppress the truth that your spouse is committed to love you and has pledged to always work for your benefit, you suppress that truth, you're going to start being suspicious, right? You're going to start wondering, you're going to question their motives, right? If you take a beach ball that's sitting on top of a tub of spiders, I have no idea why there's a beach ball on a tub of spiders, but if there were a beach ball on a tub of spiders and you push that beach ball down below the surface, what's going to come out? Spiders, right? You suppress the truth about the knowledge of God, spiders are coming out, right? And all of these twisted, foolish thoughts and pursuits that we see in men and women who do not know God. Now, the immediate picture here is obviously the ancient practice of idolatry, of forming an image of a man or an animal and worshiping it like it was God. And they would make statues, literal statues of wood or cast images of gold to look like a person, to look like an animal. But every time they made an idol, it was meant to symbolize something deeper. The God of life, or the God of death, or the God of war, the God of love, or the God of fertility, the God of a plentiful harvest, right? That's what they're doing, is they're worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Now, you may feel relieved. You may think, well, modern people don't do that anymore, right? Since the age of enlightenment, the industrial revolution, the technological revolution, I want to tell you, our idolatry has not gotten any less significant. It's just gotten more sophisticated, right? Like we still have idolatry in our day and age. It's just more sophisticated. But we worship the same thing that the ancients worshiped. And you can sort of categorize them as the big three of prosperity, power, and pleasure. You look at any Roman or Greek god, look at anything that people worship today, prosperity, power, and pleasure. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, looking at what are the counterfeit gods that people follow in our day. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I mean, that's the test right there, right? Take a walk this afternoon, journal this afternoon. What is it, God, in my life that is so central that if I were to lose it, I would feel like my life were hardly worth living? Well, what would that be for you? Romantic love, sexual fulfillment, financial security, approval of others? What is it? Again, there's prosperity that people pursue, whether it's in the form of money or in possessions or security. There's power that people pursue. You think, well, I'm not power hungry. That's not an idol. Do you love success? Do you pursue control in your life? Do you desire fame or influence? What about pleasure, right? Do you desire comfort? If comfort is the most important thing in your life, the thing that you pursue above all else, that has become an idol. What about satisfaction or indulgence or sexual fulfillment? We are worshiping fallen creation when we put those things in the place of God. And fallen creation is nothing more than failed promises and unfulfilled expectation. Prosperity and power and pleasure will never do what our sinful hearts tell us they can do. Now again, these idols are not carved images, but we have images. We have physical things in our life, our bank accounts, lavish vacations, job promotions, expensive meals, drugs and alcohol, sexual freedom, pornographic pleasure, personal expression. These have become our carved images. And all of this idolatry is breaking the first commandment. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right? Idolatry breaks the first commandment. And when you break the first one, everything else in the top 10 list follows after that. Because this awful exchange brings devastating consequences. Right? Verse 24 shows us these consequences. Look back at your Bible. It says, because of this idolatry, God gave them up, these non-believers, into the sinful lusts of their heart. Three times the passage says that God gave them up. Another way to say that is that God delivered them over. He delivered them over to the impulses and the desires of their heart. God says, you don't want to acknowledge me? You don't want to submit to me as God? Okay, go ahead. I release you. I give you what you want. Go see what you can find outside of me, right? And like a fish that's got caught up in a net, it says, I don't want to go back in the sea. What I really want is to go explore and find life and look at the flowers and look at the other creatures. What I really want is to go on land. And you push back enough, and God says, okay, fish, I'll put you on the land. I will release you, right? I will give you into your desires and see what life is like. That's what it is. When we pursue life outside of God, it has about as much success as working out as a fish who wants to try out living on land for a little while. This first sin of replacing God with an idol means that the unbeliever's heart eventually becomes so unrestrained that it's given over to every form of destructive, sinful urge, everything that is outside of God's design and intention, God's good design and good intention. But sin doesn't just impact us spiritually and create spiritual brokenness and emptiness, but physically in our bodies, right? Verse 24 says that the person who does not have God in his proper place, the person whose heart is impure, means that their physical body is dishonored. Their physical body is degraded. Verse 24 and verse 26 say that these sinful passions are dishonorable. They lead to the dishonoring of our bodies. Hear this. God created every man and woman in his image to live an honorable life, to receive honor from him. But when we engage in behaviors and practices and unchecked passions outside of God's commandments and his design, that becomes dishonorable for us. Those passions and pursuits and patterns don't build us up. They don't honor us as humans created in God's image. They tear us down and they deplete us of dignity. That's why the Bible calls them dishonorable. The next section goes on to describe the specific forms of rebellion that these non-believers are delivered into. It says in verse 26 and 32, they're doing what ought not to be done. Doing what ought not to be done. And so as you're thinking through in your own life, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you about your, what in the world? 18 years, that's never happened. As you're thinking through what we're about to unpack about doing what ought not to be done, about the pursuits outside of God, about the ways in which you're a fish trying to live on land, right? Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you about the pursuit of power or prosperity or pleasure, right? And now it's about to get real specific. Look at verse 26. The scriptures on the screen are wrong. I apologize, I didn't change that. We're in 26 to 32 now. Verse 26 describes the sinful sexual desire for people of the same gender. And as we read, it describes how some men and some women exchange the natural urge and function of sexual intimacy with the opposite sex, and they become consumed, it says, consumed with the unnatural passion and shameful sexual acts with people of the same sex. The word consumed there in verse 27 has the connotation of like setting something on fire. And if you've ever accidentally set a fire that's spread, you know that fire is a powerful force that can quickly become out of control. And you think initially you can control fire, right? But it becomes destructive rather than life-giving, and sexual immorality is consuming in that way. It's a powerful force. Sex is a powerful force that can either be used for good or evil, to build dignity or tear down human dignity. We read in verse 25 how those living apart from God, they exchange the truth about God for a lie, right? And homosexuality, I believe, is highlighted in our passage this morning, not only because it was a common practice in the Greco-Roman culture, but also because it highlights the exchanging of truth for a lie. And that's what Paul's trying to emphasize in this passage. And here's the truth that it exchanges. God created humanity, male and female. God created humanity in his image, and it took both genders to reflect the image of God, both genders that are equal, yet different. We call them complementary, right? We are created, humanity, men and women, with a purpose to reproduce, to multiply, to fill the earth, to exercise dominion, Genesis 1 says, that male and female together, as image bearers of God, are his representatives to rule on earth. But when men and women who fit together sexually, specifically because they were created differently, right? Like, we were created differently, and that's why and how we can fulfill and we can reproduce and we can fit together sexually. And hear this, it's our physical distinctions that are designed to fit together in such a beautiful way that they do, but that physical design embodies all the ways that men and women are created uniquely. And men and women have unique identities and unique functions, and it's only together, when we fit together, that we can fulfill God's created purpose. And here, that's the truth. The lie that homosexuality exchanges it is the reality. Well, wait a minute. Both genders are not needed to represent God's image, right? I don't need both genders in my life to fulfill his design. But the reality is that men cannot fit with other men, and women cannot fit with other women, and still complete and fulfill God's created design. Do you see that? Do you see how it's the exchanging of a good truth for a lie? Verse 26 says that these sinful desires are unnatural. As we've already said, they go against God's created intent. And these urges are the distortions of the right use of sex. The right use of sex. Now, here's the reality. The reality is that often you may have some loved ones in your life that experience same-sex attraction, and they describe their urges as very natural, very normal for them. But any sinful urge that goes against God's created design is the result of the unnatural state of the world. All disobedience is ultimately unnatural. Think about it. Think about Adam and Eve before the fall, before sin came into the world. When creation was still beautiful, there was no disease, there was no sin, there was no harm, there was no death. All of their natural urges were good and right, right? All of their natural urges were good and right. They had only a desire to worship God, only a desire to obey him, only a desire to love each other, to make babies, to care for creation. Think about this. Adam, as Eve's husband, his sexual desire was only and always for his wife, Eve. Her sexual desire was only and always for her husband, right? I mean, that must have been a great sex life. But then when they disobeyed God and they broke his commandment, they became separated from God. As a result of their separation from God, the whole world became fallen and broken, and their relationship broke as well. And we immediately see in the book of Genesis that the good gift of sex immediately, go back and read it, it becomes selfish. The gift of sex becomes manipulative and unrestrained and destructive. And in the very early chapters of God's Word, we read about rape, unfaithfulness in marriage, multiple wives and sexual partners, prostitution, homosexuality. And these distortions and misuses of God's gift of sex have become so deep and so wide that they begin to feel natural for many people. And what is unnatural, what is broken, has become to feel natural. And so a gay man will say that his urges are natural and are and instinctive, just as a straight man who detaches sex from marriage, who sleeps around, who misuses women for sexual conquest, he will also say, I'm only acting on my natural instincts. And the reality is that every urge or every action outside of God's commandments and design is unnatural, is harmful, is consuming to the point of destruction. Now, the passage is going to go on and reiterate this point. Look at verse 28 and following. And it's going to reiterate it with just about every sin you can think of. And it says again in verse 28 that those who suppress the truth, who do not acknowledge God as their creator and ruler, again, God gave them up. He delivered them over to a depraved mind. And so in essence, as we've said, God no longer restrains their sin. He releases them and says, go ahead, have what you want. You want a life apart from my good design, apart from my love, apart from my protection. Go ahead and do what ought not to be done and see what you find. And verses 29 to 31 list every manner of unrighteousness. Now here's the thing. Some of you have maybe never struggled with the sin of homosexuality or other sexual sins, and you were kind of feeling good up until this point, like feeling a little relieved, right? But then you read this list and you're like, oh, no one is left out. No one is left out of this depravity of doing what ought not to be done, right? You got 20 different things listed. Do I got time to go through them all? I don't know. Evil, right? It's basic disobedience, covetousness and greed, malice, which is just another word for wickedness. Envy means you're jealous, murder, taking another life. Strife is quarreling and fighting. Deceit, it means you're not lying and manipulating other people. Malice is selfish, harmful motives. Gossip is spreading rumors. Slander, you're insulting and tearing others down. People that are haters of God and rebellion, that are insolent, that means aggressive, disrespect, haughty and arrogant, boastful, talking pridefully, inventors of evil, like I don't have enough things to come up with to rebel against God, I got to figure something new out. Disobedient to parents, okay, we're all children, we all have parents, we're all guilty of that one. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And verse 32 says, although unbelievers know the righteous decree of God, right, Romans chapter 2 will tell us that even non-Christians have the law written on their hearts. Even though they know the righteous decree of God, it says those who live apart from him practice such things that ultimately, verse 32 says, deserve eternal death apart from God. And not only do unbelievers actively do these things and live this way, but they give their approval and to say, yeah, that's good. You go ahead and do that. Go ahead and gossip and be envious and invent ways of doing things and be full of pride, right? And they approve of others who do them. Now, I told you this was going to be some heavy lifting, didn't I? The Bible points directly at us and at our world and says, before we get to the hope of a Savior, you have to come face to face with the reality of this brokenness, the reality of the consequences and the impact of sin. And I want to close up with these three reminders and reflections. You can go to the next slide. First, you might read through this, and as I've kind of already said, you might be tempted to get self-righteous. I mentioned that at the very beginning. You might think, wow, these descriptions are putting other people in a really bad light, right? And you might be tempted to rely on your own good moral record. And you might point the finger at others and condemn them for their sinful practices. But as I read in the opening of chapter 2 that we'll unpack in full detail next week, there's a strong warning that we better check ourselves. We better check ourselves. Romans 2:1 that we read at the beginning said, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges for passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now logically, if you're going to point out and see the sin of other people, you should also be able to see that same sin in your own life, right? But sin is foolish and illogical, and it darkens our hearts. And so we can see other people's mess a whole lot more than we can see our own mess. But the Bible says you better be well aware. You'll be able to identify your own sinful predicament. And if you have become so consumed with the faults of others, you may very well fail to see your own faults. And you put yourself in a dangerous position, because if you cannot see your own faults, you have no need for Jesus. But when we pass judgment on others, and when we struggle with these same sins ourselves, we are ultimately condemning ourselves. And so Jesus says, hey, you better first take the log out of your own eye, right? Then you will see clearly. Okay, so let's not read this and become judgmental towards others without first examining ourselves, lest we condemn ourselves in the process. Secondly, I think as we read this morning and we look at the darkness and the depravity and the heaviness, it's a sobering reality about our fallen world, isn't it? I hope it stirs up gratitude. I hope it causes you to thank God for grace. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God that He did not leave us alone, that He sent His one and only Son to live a life of perfect obedience, to die as our substitute, to rise from the dead, overcoming every form of sin and wickedness. Hopefully this reminds you that you need a Savior, that our unrighteous condition, friends, is desperate. Now, even those of you that are here this morning that are God-fearing and church-going and rule-following, don't think for a second that you are any less in need of a Savior. Even if you hate sin, even if you're growing in maturity and godliness, even if you no longer practice many of the unrighteous things described in our passage, that is only proof of God's grace. That is only proof of the work of Christ in your life. That is only proof that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Let's run from self-righteousness or pride, and let's fall down humbly in gratitude for the saving, loving work of Jesus Christ. And I think this passage should both affirm our own need and our own thanks and our own desire to daily trust in Christ to save our souls, and it should also stir you and build the desire in you to take that same gospel, to take that same forgiveness and grace to those that are lost. And so thirdly this morning, I hope it reminds you that the love of God is strong enough. The love of God is strong enough to bring hope and forgiveness to every human heart. And there is an urgency. There is an urgency in the need to share the gospel with people outside of Christ, because what we just read this morning is the state of their lives. And speaking the truth to those who are still caught in sin is loving. It is gracious to call people to the truth that they have sought to suppress. Hear this, the life of our Savior Jesus and His death on our behalf and His resurrection is powerful enough to overcome the sin and to reach every sinner in your life, in our community, across the world. The Spirit of God is present enough when He comes into someone's life to cleanse and equip any person, no matter where they started out. There is no one too far gone. There is no one too dirty beyond the Spirit's power to cleanse. And when we share the gospel, when we call people from sin, which leads to death, we are giving them the opportunity to embrace obedience, which leads to life. Amen? We're calling them from a life that is consumed with fallen, empty creation, and giving them an invitation, calling them to a life centered on a good and perfect Creator who fulfills our promises, His promises, who fulfills our hearts. Preaching the gospel is calling people to a life of futility and foolishness into a life of wisdom and purpose. Jesus Christ came that we could come from a life of unrighteousness outside of God's design into a life of righteousness as God has designed for us. Preaching the gospel, sharing Jesus, sharing your testimony is calling people from a life that is ultimately dishonoring, that is tearing them down, into a life full of honor and glory. We have great hope, friends. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to sing, and we're going to give glory to God for the great hope and the great mercy of Jesus, for His powerful forgiveness, for the work of Christ that overcomes any and every sin in our hearts, spoken or unspoken, approved of by the world around us or disapproved of by the world around us. Stand with me as we prepare to worship. Hear the great hope of Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is going to get there in this letter, but I don't know about you. I can't wait. Right? I can't wait. And so we're gonna see the hope of Christ that He brings out for us in chapter 3, and it's this: for there is no distinction. There is no distinction among Jew or Greek, among anybody in this room, culture or upbringing or background or knowledge. There is no distinction, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. We are declared just only by His grace as a gift, only by the undeserved grace of God that is a gift. How does it come? Through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means we have been rescued. We have been rescued out of our depraved state, out of death, into life. And so, Father, we prepare to lift up this song of worship with grateful hearts. With grateful hearts, because we know that we need a Savior. We know that we are broken and weak and fallen. We pray for hope this morning, Lord. Hope for ourselves. Hope for our children and grandchildren. Hope for our loved ones that do not yet know You. Hope for our friends and family and coworkers. Hope for the nations, Lord, that the power of the gospel is enough. We confess our sin. We ask that You would convict us of the places where idolatry still live in our hearts, the places where we are seeking to follow fallen creation rather than centering ourselves on a creator. We worship now, we pray now, we confess now, desperately hanging on to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Be lifted up and be glorified. Hear our song, Lord.